Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you today. Thank you again for allowing me to bring God's word to you. So let's pray that God would give us understanding of 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word given by inspiration. It's meant for our well-being, that we might be equipped for every good work. Your word is truth. Sanctify us with your truth. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be a Christian community, a gospel church. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, if you would open them to 1 Thessalonians 5, our text this morning is verses 12 through 28. 1 Thessalonians 5, it's the last paragraph or two of the letter to the Thessalonians. So this is the word of the Lord. Pay heed to it. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, if you've studied Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, you see very quickly, I think, that the major theme of his letter is how Christians are to live in the light of Jesus' certain return. And so it is that in light of Jesus' return, Paul talks about the faith and the mission of this local congregation in Thessalonica. He tells them what their priorities should be. He talks about Christian leadership. He says a couple of words about obstacles to their faith and their destiny and our destiny in Christ. Interestingly, John Stott calls this concluding section of Paul's letter how to be a gospel church. I've called it a Christian community. Pretty much the same thing. You know, you're probably like me, and when I study the Bible, I understand only a fraction of what I study. Then I remember only a portion of what I understand, and then apply only a small part of what I remember. So I am grateful that the Apostle Paul is a master teacher. He recognizes, I think, our difficulties in these areas. So here at the very end of his letter, he gives us a lot of truth contained in small packages, easily remembered, simple, uncomplicated, so that we can readily grab hold of it and, I think, more easily apply it to the circumstances of our lives here at Desert Springs Presbyterian Church. You know, a couple of years ago, I taught a Sunday school class on the letters of the risen Christ to the churches of Asia Minor. It's material contained, as you're probably aware, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, as you know, those are very revealing letters. They're wonderful letters. They offer a penetrating, sometimes, I think, uncomfortable examination of life in seven representative congregations in Asia Minor. It was around the end of the first century. Now, these were local congregations. They were struggling with false teaching. For some, their first love for Christ had grown cold. Still, others were dealing with moral failure or with worldliness, some with materialism. Some were facing persecution, acute suffering. Now, in many ways, these were typical congregations that you would find in America today. But in each of those situations, as we saw toward the end of each letter, these congregations were called upon by Christ to conquer and to overcome. If you recall, at the end of each letter, Christ says something to the effect, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father in heaven." Now, I think that's clearly Jesus' call to us today. Conquer. Persevere. Don't get sidetracked. Press on. Keep on keeping on. Don't be overcome. Cross the finish line. Win the prize. Good advice. Many times easier said than done. You know, I think sometimes we survey our burdens. We look at our hurts, our wounds, our trials. We look at the sin that still indwells our hearts. We see the opposition of the world to the Christian gospel that we proclaim. And Christ's command to conquer and overcome, it doesn't seem so easy, does it? Well, it was the same with this small congregation in Thessalonica in Paul's day. They were having difficulties. You know, they hadn't received enough instruction from Paul because if you recall, he had to leave town rather rapidly. They were still pretty new in the faith. They were having issues with the local Jewish population. They had a lot of questions about friends and loved ones who had died and about how they themselves could better prepare for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So they had a lot of loose ends to tie up. I think many of them felt incomplete. Maybe some felt abandoned by Paul, I don't know. Some probably felt that nothing was happening in their spiritual life, that they didn't have what it takes to finish the race. They didn't have what it takes to conquer and overcome. And you see, into that situation, Paul, as he concludes this marvelous letter, he gives them these self-contained kernels of truth about how to be a gospel church, how to overcome and conquer, how to be a Christian community. And the key to all this wisdom, I think, is found there in verses 23 and 24. And that's where I want to start this morning. So let's look at those two verses. Let's start there. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Now, Paul is praying here for the Thessalonians and for all of us who will read this letter. And the highlight of that prayer is the recognition, the clear recognition that God finishes the things he starts. You know, the words "completely" and "whole" and "complete" are emphasized here. "Now may the God of peace himself." You know, he's not talking about any underling here. He's not referring to any second echelon spiritual leadership, no. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body, everything about you, the whole person, be kept blameless, be preserved complete at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God does not begin projects and leaves them half done. Now, he's kind of like Michael Jordan. He's the great finisher. He's a great finisher. Having prayed for them, he treats them to this staggering promise in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You know, he's telling these people, and he's talking to us as well, that they're Christians because they've been called by God. Not because of something that they've done, not because of any effort that they've expended, not because of some insight that they've discovered. God initiated their salvation, and he's faithful. What he starts, he finishes. Or to put it in the words of Revelation 2 and 3, we learn that the true measure of whether you and I will conquer and overcome, it's not the strength of our own arm, it's not the wisdom of our own judgment, or the conviction of our own belief, but the power of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable sovereign God. That's pretty good encouragement for any Christian to step out in life without fear, knowing that they're destined to be finished, they're destined to be completed, they're destined to be conformed to the character of Christ, to know that they have absolute freedom to take on the obstacles in front of them and to live the life God directs them to live. And you see, the rest of this passage is a series of short commandments to help them and us to see that and to do that. You know, short, simple instructions, clear steps, uncomplicated directions that we can take to make real the promise of God that we will be completed, that we will be conquerors, that we will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can and will become a Christian community and change the world. Why? Well, very simply, God will see to it. So let's take a look. I think we find these neatly packaged truths centered around three general themes in this text here. The first theme has to do with our relationship to one another as Christians. That's in verses 12 through 15. The second theme deals with our relationship with God himself. It's in verses 16 through 18. The third theme deals with our relationship with the truth, verses 19 through 22. And we've just talked about verses 23 and 24. And then Paul concludes with some final personal thoughts in the concluding verses, verses 25 through 28. So I'm going to look at each of these themes in turn. First, this theme of our relationship to one another as Christians, verses 12 through 15. Just take a look at those verses. I think our relationship with one another has two parts. The parts might be described as one, getting along with people that you look up to, okay? And two, getting along with people you might have a tendency to look down on. Now, either of these relationships could, and I think they have in the past, cause minor or major problems in the church. But here we have a series of short instructions on how to deal with both these relationships and honor the Lord and avoid conflicts and factions in the church. So look there first at verses 12 and 13. These verses, I think, have to do with our relationship with the leadership of the church. What does Paul say here about what that relationship should look like? Well, Paul summarizes, I think, what church leadership involves by saying, essentially, you're not going to be surprised by this, essentially it's work. That those who bear responsibility for Jesus' name ought to be esteemed highly because it's demanding, it's difficult, sometimes frustrating work. Now look, he uses three short descriptions of what he means by the word work. First, he says, they labor among you. You know the old story. I wish I had Steve Cavallaro's job. He only has to work on Sunday. Well, you know that that's nowhere, that's no how true. nearly true. Pastoral work, elder work, deacon work, it's hard work. Lazy men simply do not make it as pastors and elders and deacons. You know, my dearly departed mother's motto in life was, you might be smarter than me, Stu, but I'll outwork you every time. You know, that's a good motto for elders. You know, in other places in Scripture, it's interesting, Paul uses illustrations like farmers and soldiers and athletes to describe the kind of work he has in mind for elder work. That's over in 2 Timothy 2. C.H. Spurgeon once said about his own ministry, I work myself to death and pray myself alive again. So it's significant that Paul describes elders and leaders here as laborers. They work hard. Secondly, Paul says that they are over you in the Lord. You know, I think it's very important to recognize that Paul speaks of this leadership as in the Lord. This is leadership that is called by God. Those who are willing to shepherd, to lead, to make the hard decisions, and to lead the people who need to be led. And finally, they're to admonish or teach you. You know, admonish, I think at bottom, means to hold the Word of God up before our eyes and say, the Word of God calls us to this way of life, to this way of doing things. It calls us to not do these other things. You know, those who serve as elders, they have a heavy burden. They spend themselves watching out for our souls. They must give an account for our souls. And I think we can make their load lighter. We can make their work a joy, contributing to peace in the church by obeying and submitting to their headship, to their leadership. That's what Hebrews 13 calls us to do. You know, we should avoid giving our leaders unnecessary grief. We should strive to live at peace with each other. And so Paul says, respect them, esteem them, love them, because they labor and lead and help you to learn. You know, that means a lot of things. It certainly means to acknowledge and honor and think highly of their persons, their labor. I think it means to prize, to value, to regard them because of their work, to respect them, to esteem them, to love them, to pray for them, to let your hearts be knit together with them in mission. And to care about them, be concerned for them, be concerned for their families. So that's one thing, I think, our relation to those whom we look up to. Now, the second half of this issue that Paul raises of getting along with each other is that there are people in our lives whom we might be tempted to look down on. Maybe some whom you consider less mature than yourselves. And he lists three different groups here in the Thessalonian church. He talks about the idle. I think another term there is unruly. The faint-hearted and the weak. Well, what does he say here about each of those groups and how we're to treat them? Well, look there in verses 14 and 15. First, he says, admonish the idle or the unruly. I don't know. Apparently, this church had a particular problem with unruliness or lack of discipline. It seems that there were some who had abandoned their jobs and were maybe waiting for the Lord to return. They thought it was maybe right around the corner. And so they were living off the generosity of others, freeloading, so to speak. Now, these are not necessarily ruthlessly selfish people, but they're the kind of people who can't seem to get anything done. They never follow through on anything. They can't hold a job. They're looking for a pot of gold at the end of the next rainbow. Can you just tide me over until my ship comes in? But their ship never seems to come in. Apparently, they're not just undisciplined maybe in financial things, but perhaps in moral and spiritual things as well. And Paul says these people need to be admonished. They need correction. They need direction. They need training and teaching. We're to hold the Word of God up before their eyes and say, this is the standard of the Christian life. This is what you're to do and what you're not to do. And I want you to note this important fact. Paul is speaking here to you and me, to the whole congregation. And he's saying, don't just leave this admonishing to the pastor and to the elders. You as a congregation are to be exhorting and admonishing one another in this way. I think sometimes we forget that. Then he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Notice not admonish the faint-hearted, but encourage the faint-hearted. I think these people are not lacking so much in discipline as they are in courage. Now, I'm not sure who these people were or what was happening in their lives. But notice Paul says that the proper response to them is not to get tough on them, not to get in their face, not to get on their case, but to encourage them, strengthen them, teach them. And then he says here, help the weak. Now again, the weak could refer to people who are spiritually immature. They're less mature in Christ than they ought to be. Or could be people who are dominated by something. I don't know. Maybe a habit that seems to control them, such as alcohol, drugs, a bad temper, sexual immorality. But kick them out of the fellowship? No. Help the weak. But I don't want you to miss the main point here. Three different responses for three very different kinds of church members. People in different settings. People at different stages of their life. The weak are to be aided. They're to be helped. The faint-hearted are to be encouraged. They're to be strengthened. Those that are out of step. The idle, they're to be confronted. They're to be admonished with the Word of God. And again, we're to be doing all that with one another, not just leaving it up to the elders and the deacons to do it. In all cases, Paul says here, we're told to be patient with each other. Be patient with each other. Don't look down our noses at some people. Don't reject them, because God isn't done with either of us or them. We're all a work in progress. Be patient with me when I mess up the Lord's Supper. Be patient with me, okay? You know, you look through Scripture. This is very interesting. You look through Scripture and you'll probably see that 99% of the people God has ever used at one time or another in their lives were in one of those three categories. Each of us were there at some point in our lives. God has an affection for people who are undisciplined, faint-hearted, and weak. That's why he picked us. Christ's patience with Paul, think of that. The Pharisee, the rebel. Paul's patience with that man produced an apostle who was probably the most significant follower of Christ who ever lived. So be patient, all right? And as a final statement in this regard, we see verse 15. Look there just quickly. You know, whether you've experienced bad leadership or hassle from somebody else, someone else in the congregation, what does Paul say here? Paul's instructions are not to retaliate. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return hassle for hassle. But rather always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. You see, these directions, they're simple, they're uncomplicated, they're straightforward, they're easily understood. These are the kind of things that we can begin to measure our lives against. They help us become more of a Christian community, more of a gospel church. Well, let's move on. Verses 16 through 18, we come to a second major section, which has to do with our relationship to God himself. Look at verses 16 through 18. What do those verses say about that relationship? Well, those who are in a right relationship to God are in, by definition, are in the center of his will for them. And we see here what God's will is in these three short commandments taken together as a whole. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, it matters to God where we work. It matters to God where we live, what school we go to, who we marry. You know, those sort of things are important to him. But they are second in importance to the kind of person we become. That's what he wants for us. That's what will give us joy. You know, I think there's one misunderstanding concerning the will of God. It's this idea that what I want for myself will make me happy. It will fill me with pleasure and joy and provide for my every need. Whereas what God wants for me is righteous and true and eternal, but it's unpleasant. But it's going to make me miserable. No. Read the text. This is the will of God for you. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. You know, our lives are to consist of unbroken rejoicing. It's to consist of unending intimacy with the master of everything, with the Lord God of the universe. It's to consist of the freedom to thank God in whatever circumstances we are in. That doesn't sound like misery to me. You know, God is not committed to making us unhappy. It's his intention that we live the most fulfilled and abundant and overflowing lives conceivable. Now, he's much more concerned about that than we are for ourselves. Now, the last thing to note here is that each of these circumstances are spoken of in a context that never ends. Always, without ceasing, in everything. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass, must be true. It has to be true because I won't speak for you, but I am simply not capable of doing anything all the time and everything. You know, if God isn't bringing it to pass, if he's not making the joy I experience possible, if he's not producing in me a regular ongoing prayer life, if he doesn't fill me with gratitude for the life he has given me, then it's not going to happen. I'm incapable of charging my cell phone every night. You know, I on my own am incapable of never overdrawing my checking account. And if I can't accomplish something like that's that simple, then it's beyond me to even consider these demands unless Jesus does it. No, the will of God is accomplished by the power of God. Well, the third section here, let's look at that, verses 19 through 22. It has to do with our relationship to the truth. Look there at those verses. What's Paul getting at here? What is our relationship to God's truth to be? Well, I think all of us have seen at times, you know, how the vitality of life in the Spirit can be strangled by tradition, other things, by habit, whatever it is. You know, I heard the other day, I heard someone say that the seven last words of the church are, "We've never done it that way before." But here the Holy Spirit, he's seen as a flame, as a creative, powerful fire that is apt to do things we would never do. And we might want to quench that which might be different. Well, how do we quench the Spirit today? Well, a lot of ways. One way is that we resist his work. You know, the Spirit's always at work to do a lot of things, to produce conviction of sin, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The Spirit is always at work. Don't resist that work. You know, many of you have read probably Eric Metaxas' wonderful biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in one section of that book, very interesting, he tells about an American evangelist, I don't recall his name, who actually went to Germany before World War II to try to share the gospel with the Nazi leadership. And he actually got to speak to this high-ranking Nazi official, Himmler. He got to speak to him. And in sharing the gospel with him, Himmler said this. He says, "I do not believe that Jewish idea of laying one man's sin on another. I am an Aryan. I take my sins upon myself." Fine. Do it and see how that works out. Wrong answer. Wrong belief. There was a man sharing the gospel with this man, and he was resisting. Not going to deal with a conviction. Not going to repent. I think another way we might quench the Spirit is to delay our response to the overtures of the Spirit. You and I are on the Holy Spirit's timetable. He's not on our timetable. The Spirit comes when He wills to convict of sin. Now is the day of salvation. Never say, "I'll get back to you tomorrow on that." There may be no tomorrow. You remember the story in Acts 24. Paul's preaching to Felix about the judgment to come. And Luke, Dr. Luke, records that Felix, this great Roman official, he got scared. He stopped Paul in the middle of the sermon. And he said, basically, I'll hear more about this later. And he left Paul in prison for 2 years. He never spoke to him again. Those are frightening words. "I'll hear about this later." Felix, for crying out loud, you had the Apostle Paul standing right in front of you. He wrote half the New Testament. He could have opened to you the gateway to heaven, and you didn't have time for him. You said some other time, and that time never came. Finally, quenching the Spirit, I think, means entertaining opinions and views that are contrary to the views of the Holy Spirit. You know this, the Holy Spirit never, ever disagrees with Scripture. Never. You know, it may seem very worldly and wise to say, "I don't believe in the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture." Well, the Holy Spirit does. He inspired it. So if you disagree with him, I think I know who's right and who's wrong. Might seem fashionable not to believe in the deity of Christ, but the Holy Spirit does. So if you don't believe in the deity of Christ, I'm sticking with the Holy Spirit on that one. So don't quench the Spirit. Don't stifle the truth. Don't put God in a box and expect him to operate as if he were a man and act like we would. He says here, don't despise prophecies. Don't refuse to accept what the prophets of God were revealing. Don't despise the preaching of the word. And then there's a balance to all of this, of course, and that's what Paul gives us there in verses 21 and 22. You know, being original has no value in itself. Being new is no good at all if you're what you're doing is being disobedient. You could be the most creative follower of the latest false teacher and be doomed as a result of that. The Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. Now, he will think of things that would never occur to us to do, but he will always, always operate in conjunction with the truth that he has declared to us. So in our glorious freedom to expand and try new things and to seek God in areas where we've never thought of him before, check everything against the truth of Scripture. Don't be fooled. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, let's look quickly at these closing verses here. Verses 25 through 28. Paul gives first a parting request for prayer, verse 25. Very interesting. It's a humbling thing, isn't it, I think, to read of an apostle asking a congregation to pray for him. Now think of who Paul was. Paul had been caught up into the third heaven. He had seen things which a man is not allowed to talk about. He'd been invested with apostolic authority. He'd seen Jesus Christ face to face on the road to Damascus. He'd been given Christ's authority over all the churches. He could do miracles. He could speak in tongues. He could give real prophecies, give words of knowledge. And yet he says to this little congregation, "Would you please pray for me?" You know, if Paul can ask this congregation in Thessalonica to pray for him, I'm asking you to pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders and deacons and teachers. And I know you do that. Don't forget it. Pray for those men. They need your prayers. Secondly, in verse 26, Paul says to greet everyone with a holy kiss. You know, cultures differ on that. They change over time. I'm going to tell you, one of my dearest beloved brothers in this church was George Rhoda. I love the man. He would come into church every morning and he would kiss me on both cheeks. Made me nervous at first. But he was never embarrassed in the slightest. I got over it. It's actually biblical. It says right here it is. Paul is saying here, convey love, greeting, affection. And don't do it just verbally. Express it tangibly. Show the love and kinship and fellowship of the gospel. Not only by, you know, genuine, warm verbal expressions, but even show them by what I would call culturally appropriate physical signs. You know, I love hugs. You know I do. Lots and lots of hugs. A key element of my personal philosophy of ministry is that you can never overdose on hugs. You know, Carolee has an apron. I think some of you have an apron too that says, "Have you hugged a Presbyterian today?" If you haven't, hug one. Then in verse 27, Paul gives his powerful charge to the church to have this letter read to all the brothers. And then he concludes the letter in verse 28 with this blessing, an apostolic benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. See, Paul started way back in verse 1 with grace. He started way back there, and now he ends his letter by extending God's grace to all these Christians and to us today. You know, these Thessalonians were people just like us. They were. They were a Christian community. They were a gospel church, which affected the society around them. They affected the whole course of history. They're written about here in the Bible. They had a dramatic impact on human events. And as a final word to them, Paul gives them all these uncomplicated, straightforward priorities. And you see, these are things we can remember too. Things we can analyze ourselves by. Things that we can lay down next to our lives to discover where we are and who we are as individuals and as a Christian community, as a worshiping community, as a gospel church. Men, maybe you could write down a few of them and put them on the bathroom mirror to take a look as we shave. I know some of you don't shave. That's okay. Women, maybe put them on the refrigerator or someplace where you will see them. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Pray for them. Be patient with each other. Cut each other some slack. We're all in process. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Abstain from every form of evil. Those are four you could pick from. Paul lays out more here. Pick some of those. You know, we all have steps, I think, to take today. We all have places to go. We all have a direction to head off in, jobs to go to as we depart to get ready for the coming week. But most important of all, And I'll leave you with this. We all have the promise of God. That it's not on us. He's got our back. That he will finish it. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. May God bless these words to us this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you that you love your church. Thank you that you love this church. We ask that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. We ask that we will be the kind of people with freedom to live as you want us to live. We ask that we will grow into the stature of Christ, because we need not fear anymore that we are unfit, unable to finish. Thank you for the steps you have given us to take to be a gospel church, to be a Christian community, to touch the world around us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.